pastor and a historian, Andrew Wilson. The name of the book is Remaking the World. And he looks back to 1776. More specifically, he looks back to that general 10-year, 20-year period or so there in that century. And looks not only at what was going on here in America, but what's going on around the world. And saying that indeed, the whole world was changed in that era. But not simply because of what was happening here in these colonies, not what was going on here in the United States, but indeed what was going on around the world with the Industrial Revolution, with the Enlightenment, with Romanticism, with a lot of things going on in a lot of different countries and continents, that all of the world's history was being reshaped, if you will, by what was going on during that time period. But as a believer and as a Christian, he kind of brings it back to what's going on today in our culture. He finishes the book this way. And yes, I'm not finished with the book, but I skipped ahead as I always do and read the last couple of chapters. All right. That's just how I do things. So here's what he says in his ending of the book. Does the church need a radical change of approach to adjust to an unprecedented world? Or does the church need a renewed commitment to the doctrines, practices, and experiences that have sustained it in the past? Here's what he writes. Generally speaking, we think success comes through trying, not trusting. We want things to work. And if they do not, we experiment with something else. And we are more likely to venerate strategies, steps, and solutions. And if the church is declining in numbers or moving to the margins of society, our instinct is to assume that we are missing something and we need to change our tactics. He answers his own question with this statement. Fidelity scores higher than novelty. Loss of influence is not a cause for panic. The doctrines, experiences, and practices that the church needs today are the same ones as she needed in the 18th century, in the 10th, and in the 2nd. We are responsible for obedience, not outcomes. Faithfulness, not fruit. And if we do not see the results we are used to seeing by praying, by worshiping, by reading the scriptures, by serving the poor, preaching the gospel, sharing the sacraments, and loving one another, we carry on regardless. And we walk by faith and not by sight. We need to hear that. And what he writes in this book, the Apostle Paul would agree with, because most of what he writes in that book is based on what the Apostle Paul had already written in the scriptures. And the conclusions that he comes to are the same conclusions that we see as we turn to 1 Timothy. Now, however many years ago it was when we started the book of Revelation, everybody said, wow, Gerald, you must be leaving if you're going to preach the book of Revelation. Because that was something that was said 34 years ago when I first got here. Preacher, you need to preach Revelation. I said, I don't have a clue what that book means, and I'm not about to preach it. So when I finally did, everybody's thinking, yep, he's out of here. Well, some thought the same thing when we started 1st and 2nd Samuel. And, oh, we're going to study the life of David, all right? So, you know, we're going to hear David's last words, and he's going to be out the door. And, no, that's not what we're ending on. What we are going to end on is 1 Timothy, okay? And the reason for that is, well, it's personal, but it's also pastoral. It's also, I think, a very timely word for us as a church. Because the central part of Timothy's message, and this was a very personal book for Paul, okay? 1st and 2nd Timothy are a very personal word for Paul to a young son in the faith that he loves deeply and to a church that he loves deeply. And you can go read the book of Acts of Paul's relationship to the church in Ephesus. And it's amazing to see the depth of his love and care for this congregation. And his word here in 1st and 2nd Timothy is a very personal word. But it's also just, I think, the clearest picture of who and what the church is to be. I really believe that. And so as you look at kind of where we're going, and I've put this on the screen, and I know it's tiny print, but I wanted it all on one slide, okay? So you don't have to pay attention to that. I'm going to pull it down in just a second. But if you have your Bible open to 1 Timothy, turn to chapter 3. And we're not going to preach this yet, but I do want you to see this verse. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, Paul writes and he says, in verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The purpose of Paul's letter to Timothy and to this church, yeah, it's a personal letter to Timothy, but it's primarily a letter to the church because he wanted it read. He wants it read there within that congregation. He wants that church, and he wants us, I believe, to understand the high calling that God has given us, who we are in Christ as his corporate people, and how that should impact the way we live and the way we serve. And regardless of what's going on around us, and it is crazy, regardless of what's going on around us, we are called to be what he calls a pillar and buttress of the truth. Pillar being that thing that lifts up, okay? Lifts up high for all around to see. Lifts up God's word. Lifts up the gospel. All right? We're to be a pillar of the gospel, lifting it up for all to see. We are also to be a buttress. All right? That engineering mechanism, that architectural mechanism that holds up something, that gives it support, that gives it that firmness that it needs. So we are to lift up like a pillar holds up a roof, and we are to hold up for others to see, if you will, and to stand against the buttress, if you will, of the gospel. And so that's where we're going to go. We're going to take 6 weeks. Next week's going to be graduation Sunday, so we won't be in Timothy then. But we're going to take 6 weeks to kind of focus on six primary truths that I believe are essential for Westwood Baptist Church. And I think they're essential for any church. All right? And the first one of those is that we have to keep the main thing, as we're going to see today in chapter one. We have to focus on, celebrate, and be clear about the gospel. Number two, the church is to uphold the truth, if you will, by having a proper focus in our worship. When we gather for worship together. And we'll see that in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we're going to see that we uphold the truth by having men of godly character leading us and serving us. The leadership of the church. What that needs to be, what that needs to look like. Number 4, we uphold the truth and we hold up against the falsehood of the culture by holding on to solid biblical doctrine and living it out. We're going to touch on that a little bit today. What we believe matters and how we live it out matters. Fifthly, in chapter 5, we're going to see that we hold on to the truth by keeping the focus on the ministry that we need to do, how we love and care for God's people within the body of Christ. And finally, we're going to uphold the truth in chapter 6 by how we focus on God, on his majesty, on his grandeur. We're going to touch on that here in chapter 1. So that's the introduction. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and you follow along with me as I read it. All right? So obviously we're not going to go through it verse by verse, if you will, but we're going to see, I think, these primary points from it. But I am going to read all 20 verses of it. So follow along with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord God, our Lord, overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this word. I pray that it will be alive, that it will be sharp, and Lord, that it will cut us where it needs to, heal us, direct us. God, thank you for it today. Thank you for Paul's heart, for young Timothy, and for that church. Lord Jesus, thank you for your heart for this church and for giving us this word and this instruction today. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, to see you and to hear you. And we pray that in your precious name. Amen. Amen. So, God has given us here at Westwood the responsibility of guarding the gospel. Guarding the gospel. And as Paul begins his letter, he begins it with this, typically, as he always does in his letters, with a personal greeting that says, this is who it's from, and this is who it's to. But notice what he says there, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but just highlighting the nature of God, okay? Notice the terminology there. God our Savior, Christ our hope, God the Father, Christ Jesus our Lord. I've underlined those, and years ago I underlined. I don't even know what prompted me to do that. But this is a picture of the hope that we have in our God. How faithful he is, how eternal he is, how caring he is, how gracious he is. Grace, mercy, and peace. All of those are the foundation for the hope that we have in Christ. That, I believe, and this isn't in my notes, I was just thinking about it earlier this morning. The greatest need that our culture has, the greatest need Roxborough has, is hope. Hope. Hope that is eternal, hope that lasts, hope that can be trusted. And the hope that we have in Christ exhibits itself and actually flows out of God's grace to us. Undeserved, unmerited favor. He says that. Grace. Mercy, he says. Mercy is one of Paul's favorite words because Paul recognizes that he's one of the greatest recipients of it. Mercy, as opposed to grace. Grace is something we get that's undeserved. Mercy is something that we do not get that we do deserve. All right? That's the whole picture there. God pours his attention and care and love out on us when we deserve his alienation and his wrath. And yet we get mercy. And then we have peace. Peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord there. This is at the heart of the gospel. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians? Remember when we were studying through Ephesians? In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, he says, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. Jesus himself is our peace. So that's how he introduces his letter. And then he gives Timothy this charge. And it's a command. Now, I know that's foreign in many modern churches, all right? Nobody has the authority to give a command. Well, actually, they do. Actually, they do. And here the Apostle Paul urges Timothy to command something within the life of that church. And it's centered on the gospel. And it's a reminder that the gospel is something that has to be fought for because it's constantly under attack. Not in the fact that we have to defend it because it might fail, but we have to stand for it in a culture that is opposed to it and does not understand it. And so here, there's just a reminder that there's an ongoing fight. He says, I urge you, Timothy, he says, to charge or command certain persons not to teach a heterodidasco, is kind of how it's pronounced, a different gospel. We're familiar with the term hetero and homo, right? Homo being the same, hetero being different. Well, here, the challenge and what's being attacked or what's come to fore in this church is there is a heretical, different kind of gospel, a different kind of teaching. The same word is used over on the end of Timothy, and I'm not going to turn to it there. But the contrast there is this hetero-different gospel that is opposed to the sound instruction that is in Christ. So it's either one or the other. And Paul here is warning about this different gospel. Turn over to the book of Galatians and just remember how serious an issue this is, okay? Turn back to the left and in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he just reminds us of the seriousness of this doctrinal gospel challenge to the church. In verse 6, he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a heterodidaskao, a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but they are the same. But there are some, he says, who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But he says, even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. It's a serious deal what the church teaches, what the church holds to in regard to the gospel. And Paul says here, Timothy, command those who are doing it to stop. But what is the motivation for that? All right. We live in a culture. We live in a time where it seems that we are tribalized and separated and identified by what we are against. That's how we're identified. All right? What we are against. If you're not with me, you're against me. And if you're not for what I'm for, then you're against me. Paul says, wait a minute, Timothy. Your motivation for confronting that which is different and dangerous is love. Our motivation, he says, what is spurring us on, what is running the engine that's driving this thing is love. The aim of our command, he says, the aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a fountain, if you will, that's flowing up out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's what the gospel gives us, right? It gives us a new heart, a pure heart. A heart that's been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And that love that God has demonstrated to us is not a sentiment. It's not an emotion. It's an action. God so loved us that he did what? Huh? He gave. God gave. He demonstrates his love toward us. And the love of God is something that is active. And it springs from a pure heart, a heart that's made new through the miracle of salvation. And then that heart that is made new lives out in accordance to a standard that Paul says flows from a good conscience or from a... The idea here is the context and what Paul uses that term for in the New Testament is a good conscience is the whole context of a life. Let me just read you what it says. Paul meant to live in accordance to the standard and practices of the church that are proper and acceptable. It means living without shame among one's peers and companions. So our faith is not personal and private, first and foremost. It is corporate. It is community. It is to be lived out together. And that pure heart, that pure belief, flows out then in a holy lifestyle, a good conscience. And a sincere faith, he says. And for Paul, and indeed through all of the New Testament, Faith is a lot of things. Faith is the means by which we reach out and receive that which God gives us. But faith is also a corporate body of teaching. All right. Hold to the faith means hold to the doctrine, hold to the biblical word. So Paul says a sincere faith. Timothy, your responsibility flowing from love, a pure heart, a good conscience and a sincere faith is to command these false teachers to stop. Guard the gospel, Timothy. That's at the core of who you are as an individual and the core of who you are as a church. And part of what was going on here, it seems, comes. So he says there that there's a lot of people here who are confident and they're arrogant. They're confident and they're arrogant. He says they desire to be teachers of the law without understanding, and they're saying things and they're making confident assertions. So there's an arrogance and an ignorance, and those two things together, oh boy, that's bad news. And that's what was being confronted there. He then gives a little clarification. Look at what comes in verse 8. The law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding that it's not laid down for the lawless and disobedient. And he goes on to describe what some of those, and this is a moral law. This is basically a summary of the Ten Commandments that's given here. Okay. When you think about what Paul is outlining here, he's outlining this summary, if you will, of the Ten Commandments and how it is to be used in the New Covenant church. You recognize that, right? We are in the New Covenant, not the Old. Does that mean that that old means nothing to us? That the law means nothing to us? That we ignore everything from Genesis to Malachi, or at least that part of Deuteronomy and Leviticus that seems really weird? No, that's not what Paul is saying here. That's not what the new covenant means here. Three things that you just need to keep in mind here. The law is given by God to show us what sin looks like. All right. It's given to us to understand and to kind of know what God's restraints are. It shows us the difference between good and evil. And Paul says that this law is written on the heart of every human being in some way. That's part of what the image of God in us means. You know, that we all know that it's not right to kill. It's not right to steal. And that law, he says, is written on us and it shows us what is good and what is evil. And that's one of the functions. A second function of the law is to show us God's condemnation of those who don't keep it. And it puts us in deep trouble, right? The law is there to show us how God's character, his holiness, and what he wants of his creation. And the law also shows us how badly we fail in that regard. And Paul picks that up in the book of Galatians, saying that law is like a caretaker for us. It's a governess, or it's someone caring for us. Until we reach that place where we recognize, wait a minute, this law is a standard that I can't hold. I can't do this. I need someone who can do it for me. And the purpose of the law is to point us to the one who did keep it perfectly, Jesus. And to recognize that I need him. Oh, I need him. And that's the gospel. Timothy, this is the gospel that you're to guard and protect in Ephesus. Westwood, this is the gospel that you're to guard and protect in Roxborough and everywhere that the Lord sends you to go. You cannot live up to God's moral law standard. You need someone who can. And Christ Jesus is the law keeper. He is the only one who can. And he paid the penalty for lawbreakers. The law can't save us, but it does lead us to the one who can. And Paul says we need to recognize that. It shows us also, finally, just God's will for us, okay? The Ten Commandments are still God's will for us. And it is only by God's grace, through the power of His Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit and the function together as the body of Christ, that we can make any progress in that. It's called sanctification. So Paul says that's being misused in this culture. It's being misused in that context. And I don't know exactly how that played out in that context. The scholars are different opinions about what that might have looked like in that church, in that particular culture. Maybe the Jewish believers were looking back to their genealogies and saying, this is what you need to do. This is who we are. Maybe they were looking at their national identity. Maybe they were looking at their legalism. Maybe they were looking at their laws and their rules and saying, if you don't measure up, for whatever reason it was. But Paul says, wait a minute. No. Focus on the gospel. He has given you that gospel. And now look at what comes next. What comes next is a personal testimony from Paul. I thank him, and then he goes on to give us this beautiful testimony. God has given us the responsibility of guarding the gospel, Westwood, but listen, he has also given us the responsibility to declare it. To declare it. And the declaration of that gospel is pretty simple. I believe, I shared this with the guys Friday night at the Fishers of Men banquet. I believe this is the most important statement in the Bible when it comes to what God has done for a lost and sinful bunch of rebels like us. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Period. That may be the most important message you ever hear as you draw breath this side of eternity. And I guarantee you that's the most important message that others around us need to hear. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul gives a personal testimony in the back of that declaration. And he does get personal here. Now, I appreciate the way Paul does this. I don't remember the guy's name. Some of you might. And I don't even remember when it was. I know it was at least 25 years ago in the old sanctuary over there. And I don't remember why he was invited. Somebody, I'm sure, told us, you need to get this guy to come and speak. So this guy came, and I don't know his name, so I'm not talking about anybody in particular. But he came to share this is a powerful testimony about how gracious and good God is. You know what I remember about that? He took about an hour, which back in the day, okay, back at, you know, old Westwood, that was a huge deal, you know. At 12 o'clock, the clock struck and the brain died. And there was a lot of things that went on metaphysically during that hour that I still don't understand. But he started, and listen, for 50 minutes, he talked about what a train wreck his life was. We heard about his drugs. We heard about his women. We heard about his alcohol. We heard about all the hell he raised. And then 5 minutes tucked on at the very end was this story about Jesus. That is not the testimony people need to hear. And that is not the testimony that Paul shares. Yes, he shares how lost he was, as all of us should do in our testimony. But Paul doesn't dwell on the me. He dwells on the he who saved. And I appreciate that about Paul's testimony here. I thank him, and here at the beginning of this, he says, all the praise, all the glory, all everything that's going on in my life, he says, points to the one who has been faithful to me. He has given me strength. He has judged me faithful. He has given me a calling, appointed me to this service. And he's done this almost, it says, although formerly, he says, and here Paul does share his past. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and I was arrogant. That's what insolent means. So here Paul says, this is who I was. You know what's astounding about this? The guy who made it his life's mission to destroy the church is writing this letter, this love letter of instruction to the church. God is good. God is good. And here he writes this letter. And Paul oversaw the persecution of Stephen, the first martyr. He celebrated that death, and his life was devoted to seeking, imprisoning, and doing away with Christians. He was on the road to do that when Jesus interrupted that little mission of his. And so his grace, God's grace, just never ceased to amaze Paul. And he believed, and I think, the word says, he believed and declared that God had taken him who was the worst in order that no one else could say, I've gone too far. God can never save me. I think Paul's whole point here is to say, yes, he can. Look at me. Look at what he did for me. His grace overflowed for me, and the grace of our Lord overflows to all who come to him by faith. And look at his explanation there. Look at verse 15. This grace that overflowed in Christ, he says, this is a trustworthy saying, Timothy. It's deserving of full acceptance. When Paul writes that in these New Testament epistles, when he writes that in these pastoral epistles, it's for Timothy and everyone else in that church to sit up, open up, and pay attention. That's his point. The saying is trustworthy, Timothy. It's not that the others aren't. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, this one, put your highlighter on, underline it. It deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The gospel, the message of the gospel is incarnational, right? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. What word is that? It's the word that in the beginning was with God, the word that was God. He was with God in the beginning. This eternal word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation means that that word took on flesh and he came. He came. He came into the world. He came into this broken, sin-sick, sin-ravaged world, and he came with a purpose to save. Never forget that. Before Jesus was ever born, the mission that he was on was announced to his mom and dad. Give him the name Jesus. He will save the world from their sin. Jesus understood that was his mission. He said that in Mark chapter 2. It is not the healthy that need the doctor, he said, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And that same message then was understood and adopted by that early church. Paul writes in Romans, God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us in Romans 5. So it's a purposeful incarnation. God's grace, Paul says, is to demonstrate his patience. That no matter how deep your sin, the Lord is able to go deeper. The distance between heaven and earth that God took upon himself flesh to come here is deeper and further than any sin you've committed. If you'll just cry out for his mercy and grace. God's patience literally has no limits in that regard. Now we understand, we see where God does say enough is enough. But as long as you have the spiritual ears that God gives you to understand God saying, whoa, then you've not gone too far. You're hearing it right now. Right now you're hearing it. God be praised. You've not gone too far. And it's just a beautiful picture there. I received mercy, he says. Meaning I did not get what I should have gotten for his grace toward me, who was, he says, the foremost. I memorized it originally. I guess it was in the NIV. I received mercy because I was the chief. Chief is the word, I think, that's used in the NIV. Regardless, do you hear what Paul's saying? God is good, God is gracious, and God is patient. And I am a blasphemer. I am arrogant. I am a rebel, and I deserved God's wrath and condemnation, but I received God's mercy as an example to all who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul is an example for us in this regard. I'm going to tell you now how I'm going to start the applications. Just recognizing what Paul did. By God's grace, through the work of God's Holy Spirit, Paul's eyes were opened to see his own lostness. Paul's eyes were open to see that his religion condemned him to hell apart from Christ. Hear that, church. Your religion apart from Jesus is eternally deadly. You don't need a religion. You need a Savior. And that Savior will instruct you and lead you by his word what it looks like to live a life of faith. Religion says, look at what I do. Christianity says, look at what Jesus has done. Trust him. And Paul says, his grace was amazing to me and it will be amazing to you. It's an example to those who will believe in him for eternal life. And then notice what happens. Paul, as he's prone to do, just busts out in a hymn. Verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You sang that this morning. Did you hear it? That's Paul's hymn. He'll break out into it at the end of the book in the same way. It's this exclamation, okay? Paul sets us an example. He gives us an explanation of the gospel and what it is. And then he just exclaims in this heart filled with praise about how good God is, about how eternal he is. Oh, listen, the King of ages, he is immortal. He is invisible. He'll explain that to us later on in the letter. He's the only God, and to him alone be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then in verse 18, Paul turns it again to help us see what this battle may look like at the local level. And God has entrusted to us not only the joy and the responsibility of declaring the gospel, but it sometimes needs to be defended, sometimes in a very personal way. All right? He says, I entrust this charge. There's that word again, that command, Timothy, to you. And I give it to you, he says. There's some key words there. This charge, this command, comes because of how God's word has been spoken into your life. I'm not sure, and nobody else was able to really help me with exactly what Paul is referring to when he says the prophecies that were made about you. Prophecies were made about Timothy. I think in the context of the New Testament, God's people at some point in time spoke God's word into and over Timothy's life and in a sense took that prophetic role for Timothy. And Paul says that was a big deal for you, young Timothy. It always is when the people of God take the word of God and begin to pray it and speak it and live it out before, especially young people in our church who may be or may not be thinking about a call. But what a privilege it is, what a joy it is, what a responsibility it is, a stewardship, Paul says, to speak that word into young people's lives so that that door then for the opening of God's calling. Wow, what a cool thing that is there. This charge came to you, Timothy, through these prophecies. It's a charge, Timothy, to fight, but to fight well. Fight based on this body of Christian teaching, okay? He says this faith that you have. The faith and a good conscience. Once again, there's the context of the body of Christ. Faith being that body of teaching that the church holds to, and that good conscience being that godly lifestyle that flows from that truth within the context of that local church. And now all of a sudden, certain persons that were in verse 3 are named, at least two of them. Sooner or later, it gets to this stage sometimes. And two people are called out. And it's a tragedy because notice what he says. By rejecting the body of faith, the truth of God's word, by rejecting this doctrinal truth, this gospel that we hold to, and by rejecting the godly lifestyle, the good conscience that goes with it, these men have wrecked their lives. Shipwreck is the term that's used. I get the idea that the journey started out well. They departed that port, not expecting to wreck, but someplace along the way, it went awry. It went awry because of false teaching. It went awry because that false teaching led to an ungodly false lifestyle. And now it's a train wreck or a shipwreck. So, and he names them Hymenaeus and Alexander. But do you see what the point was here in this disciplinary action within the church? Paul says, I've handed them over to Satan. Whoa, that's rough, you might say. Man, that's a huge deal, church. Recognize that the severity and the weight of false teaching in the church means that the church must act. The leaders of the church must act to guard that church. And that person then is put out of the spiritual covering, the fellowship of that local body of believers, and handed over to the enemy. But not handed over for eternal destruction, handed over for discipline and correction. That's huge. It's important that we see that. That's the point of all the discipline that we read about in the New Testament. That these men are handed over from the safety and protection of the good shepherd's flock and given over to the enemy, so that there, temporarily, their eyes might be opened, the consequence might be understood, and correction and redemption would be brought to them, that they would learn not to blaspheme. Let me give you 4 points of application as I wrap up this first chapter. Remember, church, our responsibility is to keep the gospel at the center of everything, of who we are and what we do. And here's the first point of application. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Trust Him. Trust Him. Follow Paul's example here. Follow the example of many, many in this very room. God's gift of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive it. Later on, Paul will say there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the bridge in the middle between a holy God and a rightful wrath of God. And Jesus is in the middle. He's in the middle, offering every one of us the opportunity to come and receive life. Look to Jesus. Acknowledge like Paul did, and like every other person who has ever come to faith. The Bible says that I'm a sinner. Now, you might not say I am the chief. That's between you and the Lord. I can look back on my lifestyle, and I can think I'm pretty close to the top of the list of anybody I knew. I love the way Paul combines humility and confidence when he said, I was a dead sinner, but God has saved me and given me life. And every person who has ever been saved acknowledges, I am a sinner. Because why? Because the Bible says in Romans 3 that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it says in Romans 6 that we deserve something for that. It's a wage. Congratulations, we've earned it. That wage is death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Acknowledge your sin, repent of it, trust God. I acknowledge what your word says. I am a rebel deserving of your just punishment. I don't even know what blaspheming means, God. But I understand you saying through your word and through Gerald that any time I put myself or my wants or my needs in front of you, I have denigrated you and lifted me up. Not accepting that teaching of the word and not accepting that you've called me to this, Paul says it's blasphemy and God takes it seriously. Acknowledge that. Receive the mercy and grace that He offers in Christ and put your faith in Him. God's given us the gospel. Receive it. Number two, God has given us this gospel. Worship Him for it. To the God, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. In one verse there, Paul summarizes what all of Romans chapter 12 says. Romans 1 through 11 is this glorious presentation of the gospel. And what does he say we're to do about that in Romans 12, 1 and 2? In light of these mercies, we're to offer ourselves a living sacrifice to God, he says, which is your reasonable worship. It's your reasonable offer. Church, we gather for worship here a couple of hours a week. A little more if you come to Sunday school. Even gathering together in your life group. But we gather for corporate worship just a few minutes in the course of a week. And that is worship. But you're going to walk out of this building in a minute. And if you're in Christ, every step we take, every decision we make, every conversation we have, everything we do at work and at school, everything we do in our home, all of that is to be an act of worship. And in light of God's grace and goodness to us, He's given us this gospel. We're to worship Him for it. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And starting at 12:05. Or whenever it is we leave here. It won't be that long. You get my point? Act of worship is not something we do when we sit on this padded pew. That's a part of it, and it's critically important. But it's everything else that goes on. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And for that, He deserves all that we are and all that we have. That's our worship. Give it to Him. Number three. Related to that, God has given us this gospel. We're to reflect it. We're to proclaim it. We're to live it out. Paul says, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost, Christ Jesus, might display his perfect patience as an example. Do you realize that all of us, I believe, are called to be just that? A living example of God's patience to us in Christ? That this gospel that we're privileged to receive and that we are gifted by grace, the opportunity to receive, we are then called also by that same grace and power to reflect it, to proclaim it, to live it out, to go out of this place. When I quoted this, I went back and looked at my notes from the last time I preached through Timothy years ago. And I don't even know where I got this. I can't imagine I came up with it. It's too good for that. It says the life a person lives flows out from what that person believes. Believe a lie, and the life will portray that lie. Believe the truth of the gospel, and that life will portray that gospel truth for the glory of God. And that's what Paul says. Take this gospel and live it out. Mothers and fathers, I recognize, and I think all of us do, our children and our grandchildren, they watch and they listen. They pay attention to what they hear us talk about, what they hear us cuss and discuss, what they see us like and hate, love and hate. You know, Timothy was called to guard and trust and proclaim the gospel that he first heard from his grandmother and his mother. I believe, as many commentators and teachers do, that Timothy was a follower of Christ before he ever met Paul. At some place where Paul had gone, where the gospel had gone, Timothy had been called by God through the work of the Spirit to trust in Christ. And Paul says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith, he says, that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm now sure dwells in you as well. Mom, I was reading this week an article by Sarah Walton, What Children Need Most. Here's what our children and grandchildren need most from our mothers and grandmothers. A mom who loves Jesus more than a mom who, quote, does everything right, unquote. Number two, a mom who humbles herself under God's loving plan, even when it's not her own. Number three, a mom who trusts that God is bigger than our baggage, bigger than our failures, and bigger than our circumstances. That's what our children need. God's given us this gospel. Reflect it in your home, in your marriage, in all you do and all you say. And fourthly, God has given us this gospel, church. We are to guard it. Whatever you do in the years ahead, hold this gospel. It's a simple message. Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's the only thing that can unite a church and hold it together. It's the only thing. And we have to guard it. It's the only thing that can sustain us in difficult days. And difficult days do lie ahead. I don't say that because I'm leaving. I say that because Jesus has not come back yet. And until he does, those are going to be difficult days. That's just the way it is. That's the promise of the gospel. That's the anchor that we hold to. He's given us this gospel. Guard it. Brother elders, brother deacons, brother leaders, brother life group leaders, guard the gospel. Timothy was told, command others not to teach a false gospel. You have the authority under God's word to command this of each other. Guard the gospel. I read this quote. Any teaching that does not conform to the glorious gospel is clearly not sound doctrine and should be abandoned. So it says, just pay attention. Otherwise, what may be personal, what may be political, and what may be sentimental, if we allow the nose of heresy to slip under the tent flap of our studies, of our youth programs, of our life groups, or of our church, we must confront it. We have to deal with this. Whether it's prosperity, whether it's politics, whether it's legalism, or whether it's license, guard the gospel. And by doing that, you're guarding the flock. May God give us the power to do that. This glorious gospel is worth guarding. It's worth defending. It's given so you can receive it. And it's worth celebrating. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word today. I pray that it will find fertile soil in every heart, in every soul, in every mind. Lord, your law is summarized pretty easily. Jesus, you said it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Lord, it's only through you, the new life that we have in Christ, the love you've given us, and the power of your Holy Spirit, that we can demonstrate that and live it out in a community around us. God, do that, I pray, for your glory. Do it for the good of your church. Do it for the sake of this community that needs to know that you sent Jesus. Father, I pray for you to do a work in each of our hearts. Lord, save someone today. And Father, I pray that you'd fill the hearts of your people, those that have that new heart. Fill us, Lord, with that joy and that exuberance and that passion and that purpose. And I pray that in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.